I didn't mention it earlier, but it's good to have Carolyn South back as well from a lengthy knee surgery. And Ron, too. Ron was back last week, though. I shook his hand down. I'm not going to do it again. So. You're just kidding, brother. You know I'm just kidding, right? Some of you are going to remember the old TV show, To Tell the Truth. Remember that show? That's Kitty Carlisle with her hands raised there. When I read the names of the panelists again, it brought back memories. Tom Poston, Peggy Cass, Orson Bean, and Kitty Carlisle. Bud Collier was the host of the show. How many saw the show, To Tell the Truth, back then? Yeah, old show. I remember seeing that as a kid. And then there's recent reiterations of the show as well. In the show, they had three different segments, and in each segment they would have three contestants that would come out and say, I'm John Doe. No, I'm John Doe. No, I'm John Doe. Then they would sit down, and the panelists would ask them questions to try to ascertain their true identity, who was the real John Doe. And the imposters could lie their socks off. I mean, they could just lie and just say anything they wanted to, but the person who was the real John Doe had to tell the truth. And then the person who was there, they usually some claim to fame, like Winston Churchill's driver or John Wayne's makeup artist or something like that. And then at the end of their segment, they would say, will the real John Doe please stand up? And you remember what they would do? Then, you know, one would shuffle and it just start to stand. The other one would start to stand. Then the real John Doe would stand up and that kind of thing. And the whole idea of the show, besides a bit of entertainment, was to figure out who's telling the truth and which one are the liars and which one are the truth tellers. And that's one thing that our king in the passage that we're looking at today failed to do. He should have had the real prophets stand up. He was telling the truth, but he blew it, and it cost him his life. So we're in a series in Kings, and we're in the last chapter of 1 Kings. That's 1 Kings chapter 22. So you got your Bibles, you can turn there, and we're going to have it on the screen as well. What I'm going to do, as I've done recently, is I'm going to read through, and it kind of breaks the story up a little bit, but I hope you don't mind. Read through and comment on things as we go through, make a little application at the end. So 1 Kings 22, let's dive in. For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. Now we have a map here, and you can kind of see Judah's in the south. That's where Jehoshaphat is king over. Ahab's king over Israel in the north. Samaria is his capital. Ramoth-Gilead is over there, and Aram is farther north. And so that's kind of the situation there. Now, normally, Israel and Judah during these days would fight one another. But here they've got kind of a truce going because the king's there, the one son married the other's daughter. And you can see that, and I'm not going to turn to it, we're not going to show it, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1, you can look that up. And they were allied by marriage. So they were getting along at this point. Verse 3. The king of Israel had said to his officials, don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we're doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram? So Ramoth-Gilead was that town you saw on the map. Here are some ruins from Ramoth-Gilead showing some excavation or, you know, archaeological interest in that area here. It was on a key trade route between Arabia in the south and Aram in the north. So for trade purposes, they wanted Ramoth-Gilead. But in the skirmishes that went back and forth during these days, and, you know, they would kind of flip sides or be taken over by different people there. Verse 4. So Ahab asked Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of the Lord. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go up to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Now, 400 prophets, where did they come from? We'll find out that these are false prophets. And if you remember a little while earlier when the confrontation on Mount Carmel, that the 400 prophets of Baal were killed in that whole thing. But the prophets of Asherah were not, I don't think. It doesn't say that they were. So these could be prophets of Asherah. They could be some combination of Baal or Asherah prophets coming together. But they were false. Verse 7. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, nah, there's still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. I was bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah. The king should not say such a thing, Jehoshaphat answered. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, hey, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. If you heard me say before, the gate in those days, the gates were the place of business, the place of meetings, the place of decisions. So that's where everybody was gathered in the gate. Verse 11. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, had made iron horns, and he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Now the messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, the other prophets without exception are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs. Speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can only tell what the Lord tells me. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, should we go out to war against Ramoth Gilead or not? Attack and be victorious, he answered. The Lord will give it into the king's hand. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Micaiah obviously answered sarcastically in here, and the king saw right through it. Verse 17. Then Micaiah brings the true word of God. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit into the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Whew. Heavy word there. This section is a little interesting. I'm going to take a little sidebar, if you don't mind, on this. It seems that there's this business of a council in heaven, and this is one of the most descriptive places of that we find in Scripture. Not all spirit beings are righteous, and God, our Savior, actually has spirit beings around him in a council in the heavenly places. And it's kind of unusual to think about that. Now, here's what myself and others see from this passage and other passages, and you see it in your bulletin notes, and I think we'll see it up here. One of them is called a spirit. Obviously, these are spiritual beings that are gathered around the throne of God. And B, they can come and go in God's presence. We'll see that in passages coming up. C, God asks them for suggestions, hence a counsel. He's asking them for, you know, the certain ideas, and then he tells them, go ahead to do this, or no, you can't do that. And again, we'll see that coming up. And then D, they are called sons of God or gods. And this is very interesting, the Hebrew language that's used in there. Let's look at Job chapter 1. Again, this little sidebar to help explain this scene that Micaiah talked about. This is Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that's these same creatures, these same spiritual beings in the council, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, does God fear Job for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and in his house and all that he has on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? Stretch out your hand, touch all that he has. It's going to curse you to his face. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Again, interesting little picture into this council that goes on around the throne of God. Now, in Hebrew, there are no capital letters. And so Satan, Satan, in Hebrew, literally means accuser. So it's not necessarily the chief enemy of all enemies or the main devil. It might be, it might not be. We don't know. But it is an accuser that is in this group that gathers around the throne of God and comes before him and says, "I'll do this." And God says, okay. He gives him permission. In fact, it was God that set this up as a grand test for the book of Job, which helps all of us who are going through horrible things to see that we can make it through, and God is really Lord above all. I mean, I think the book of Job is really necessary in scriptures. God is the one who set that up. And the sons of God that they talk about, and they're called gods in other places, we'll see that, are those that are in this council. E, they are over earthly jurisdictions. I think this is fascinating. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse will be on the screen there. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, when was mankind divided? Babel. Exactly. It was divided at Babel. So when they decided to do, and God said they would, nothing is too possible for them, gave them the languages and divided mankind, so they separated into groups and tribes and peoples. When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. These spirit beings who are in council with God. So God, in essence, says, Israel is mine. I've got Israel. You go ahead and take these different nations and do what you do there. They may have sway then over these nations. And I think a parallel passage for this would be Ephesians chapter 6, where they talk about principalities. And so we fight against principalities and powers and all the list that's in Ephesians chapter 6. Principalities would be these, I believe, over different nations and tribes and groups like that. F, they will be judged by God. They are not pure, perfect beings. God uses them, but they will receive judgment. This is Psalm 82. They will be held accountable for their actions. God has taken his place in the divine council. And in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. In Hebrew, now better minds than I have told me this. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I can barely remember much of what I had. But Elohim is the word for God in the first part of that verse. And in the grammatical context, it is singular. God, the God, Yahweh, holds counsel in the gods, the same word Elohim, but in the context it's plural. And so these are like the sons of God or lesser gods. And they are high, advanced spiritual beings like principalities, but they are lesser than the mighty God. That's the picture I believe we see in Psalm 82. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So God is telling them this is what they ought to do. If you're over these nations, this is your charge. This is what your people should do. This is what you should be promoting. But you're not. You're doing what you want. You're doing your own thing. Therefore, God begins to pronounce on them. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And we can see that going on, can't we? I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. And then the psalmist erupts in praise at this. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And so for the temporary time, from Babel until this present day, we have principalities, beings over different nations and groups on the earth. But one day, God will reign over all the nations. All the nations will be given back to him, and he shall reign over all. You and I know that, and we look forward to that day. All right, Psalm 82. And God judges them. How does he judge them? Because they were not kind to the poor. They did not bring justice forth. So they will be judged. And then G, God is honored above all. There's certainly, like we said, there's God, and then these gods, higher beings, but yes, not equal to our God. They're not on equal footing. This is what it says in Psalm 89. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones? and awesome above all those who are around him. So this, I did this little sidebar because what we saw Micaiah's vision of God making this decision in 1 Kings 22 is one of the more detailed places where we see this. And I believe these other verses I've shown you are corroborative evidence of this kind of thing that goes on and helps to explain what happens here with Micaiah and what we see in Job, what we see in Psalm 82 and other places like that. So we got unique spiritual beings, high in power over different nations, but they are not perfect. They will be judged when they do bad things, judged just like us. So there's a quick sidebar on that, hopefully to help understand 1 Kings 22. If you've got any questions, let's talk a little later, okay? And I'd be happy to talk to you about that. All right, where were we? We were talking about Micaiah giving this picture of God to asking which spirit's going to go forth and put a lying spirit into the mouths of his prophets and lead Ahab to death. That's where we pick it up here in verse 24. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. By the way, that could be punched as well, the Hebrew term. It could be he just gave him, he whapped him, bit, bam, like that. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you, he said. But it's a bold move. But, you know, when he's got 400 prophets with him and the king on his side, I mean, it's a display, a bold display. Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. Now, it sounds kind of ominous. And I think what this is referring to in 2 Kings chapter 10, we find out that Ahab's administration and his palace are under judgment. And so that Jehu and those that the Lord has tasked go in, ride into, and go into the palace, and then begin cleaning house. And this is conjecture on my part, but I think it fits. 2 Kings chapter 10. And the son of Kenaanah, Zedekiah, on that day in the future, when they're coming into the palace, and he runs to hide in an inner room, he goes, yeah, Micaiah told me about this. He's right, and I was wrong. So I think that's kind of what's going on here. Verse 26, the king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to the ruler of the city and Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison, give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if I ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all of you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, now, I'm going to enter battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. Brave king that he is. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Ahab seemed pretty confident, did he not, when he was throwing Micaiah in the slammer. And, you know, all the prophets were with him, and it was all very positive. But now he's hedging his bets. He's going to enter the battle in disguise. I wonder if he's having doubts. Verse 31. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, oh, surely this is the king of Israel, so they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. There's a parallel passage to this, as there often is in Chronicles. So we got Kings and Chronicles, and they're written for different reasons. And they're in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. There's a parallel passage, almost word for word as what we've read, except for this verse. And now when I read that the king cried out and then they stopped, I wonder, what did he cry out? Did he just scream and yell at these people? Or did he say, I'm the king of, you know, Judah, don't do this? I wonder what was going on. And then they saw this parallel passage in Chronicles. And here's what it says. As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. So it looks like when he cried out, it was a prayer. God, help me. Have you ever done that? I mean, I had a prayer when I was being attacked once. Jesus, help. That was it. Two-word prayer. And God heard that. God hears our prayers like that. That's what I think is going on here. Verse 34. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, oh, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. Now we have a picture here of armor. These are metal plates that have been sewn together. These things have been found dating to that period. So this is what armor probably looked like around the king. And can you imagine an arrow? What are the odds that a random arrow, one guy just kind of goes like this and fights, you know, put toward the battle, and that just happens to find its mark in the exact spot? What a coincidence. Ahab found this out. We can't hide from God. He could not hide from God. You and I can't hide from God. God sees us wherever we are. He hears our every thoughts. He knows what we think. We cannot hide. What deception got a hold of Ahab that he thought he could avoid God's view by going into battle in disguise? I think it's interesting. None of us can hide from God. Verse 35. All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran into the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army. Every man to his town! Every man to his land! So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at the pool of Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events in Ahab's reign, including all he did and the palace he built and the adorned with ivory and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his ancestors, and Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. Now that part about adorning his palace with ivory, in the excavations in Samaria of the palace of Ahab, they discovered a lot of pieces of ivory. And I think it supports, again, what Scripture says here. That's the passage for today, 1 Kings 22. But it's too early to let you go home. Got to make a few applications here. Now let the cookies thaw out. They'll be there. Don't worry. All right. Application number one, seek the truth. Seek the truth. Ahab did not think about that going into battle. He just liked to talk to people. Nothing wrong with talking to people, getting advice. Nothing wrong with that. But it was Jehoshaphat who said to the king of Israel, first, seek the counsel of the Lord. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He's a good man. Sounds a lot like Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as well. First, seek the counsel of the Lord. So great idea. Great idea. Good for us, good for them. Ahab went along with it, but where did he seek the truth? With a bunch of false prophets. He went along with that and sought out the yes men and wanted to hear what they had to say. And they knew what he wanted to say, and they told him what he wanted to hear. Jehoshaphat wanted to hear what God really thought. And that's a great example for like you and I. You and I should be seeking the Lord when we go into battle, when we go to do things, when we're faced with any decisions we have to make in prayer. Talk about that. James says this in the New Testament. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, and we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Can I say just how many of us who are older feel like the time that has gone by so fast and like our life is like a mist? Just like that. Isn't that true? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Great word that goes along, I believe, with this passage. Jehoshaphat was seeking the will of the Lord in battle. Should we do that? Now, you and I don't battle with swords or arrows, thankfully, but we battle in other ways. We can seek God's will concerning business, concerning investments, retirement, time and place, schooling, travel. Where should I work? Should I work here or there? Commitments we make, we decide to say yes to this or no to this. At church, seek the Lord in prayer. Seek the truth. And in John chapter 16, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And you and I have the Holy Spirit of truth within us, don't we? And so we can pray and say, Lord, you are the truth. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You are the truth inside of me, the Spirit of truth. Lord, lead me in your ways. Lead me where you want me to go in regarding these investments or this job or this opportunity, like Jehoshaphat did. So we seek God in prayer, we ask Him like that, but we also seek God in His Word. And His Word is truth. We see that in just a little bit here. We can thank God for His Word. The elders prayed this morning, and one of the elders said, thank God for Your Word, and I agree wholeheartedly with that. The Scriptures, the Bible. In the Word of God, we see what God is like, we see what He has done, we see what He has said, and we see what He will do. God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. Hallelujah for that. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to ask. We can say, here it is, Lord, and You and I can seek truth and seek the Word, seek Him in His Word. In fact, Jesus said this, John chapter 17, sanctify them in the truth, Your Word is truth. And in reading His Word and following His Word, this is part of the sanctifying process we have in our lives of following God and obeying His commands. So all of us should seek the truth in the Scriptures, out of the Scriptures. J. Warner Wallace was a forensic detective. I believe he was out of L.A. He was in the L.A. Police Department. And he specialized in cold case investigations. Those cases where, you know, something, it's been a number of years between the when it happened and investigating, and they're trying to uncover the case like that. He was an atheist. And he was intrigued, though, with the Gospels and their account of the Jesus resurrection. Here's what he says. It's the most important question I could ask about Christianity, just so happened to fail within my area of expertise. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And so for him, it would prove to be the ultimate cold case forensic investigation. Because the eyewitnesses are gone and dead, and the evidence is gone and dead, and you can only do some certain kind of inductive reasoning on that to prove or disprove what happened nearly 2,000 years ago. So this atheist Wallace assumed that the resurrection was a lie. He assumed that the disciples, quoting him, concocted, executed, and maintained the most elaborate and influential conspiracy of all time. When Wallace looked at the evidence as an unbeliever now, he said, I found that believers and unbelievers all agree on these four facts. Jesus died on the cross and was buried. Jesus' tomb was empty. No one ever produced His body. Jesus' disciples believed they saw Him resurrected from the dead. Whether they did or not is up for debate. Did that. And number four, Jesus' disciples were transformed after this alleged resurrection and seeing that. And so he says, believers and unbelievers, we agree on that. And then what he used is what he calls abductive reasoning, which he would work at a crime scene. Just like you're doing a cold case thing, you gather all the facts and you would do this kind of reasoning, and that you would infer the most reasonable explanation for what happened. And so he came up with several hypotheses, that Jesus didn't really die, or that the disciples stole the body and made up the story, or that they were delusional, they were all kind of crazy, or someone tricked the followers, or the resurrection was exaggerated and over time just took on this mythic proportions and got way over what it really was all about. And so as this cold case detective and an unbeliever looked at all the evidence, he poked holes in all these different theories. And this former atheist's conclusion, the resurrection is reasonable. The answers are available. You don't have to turn off your brain to be a believer. And he is now a believer and an apologist as well. Wallace joined a long line of intellectuals who set out, called in the resurrection genre of writing, to disprove the resurrection and ended up saying, you know what, the evidence is clear. And that includes the investigative journalist Lee Strobel for the Chicago Tribune, and also the old author who I think wrote that book about the chariots, can't think of the name right now, Lew Wallace. All these guys set out to disprove the resurrection and ended up going, yeah, that's true. Absolutely true. They sought the truth. They sought the truth, and that's what you and I can do. Who, regardless of where we're at in faith, we can seek the truth, can't we? All of us here? Absolutely. But then for us believers, this is, once we're there, we need to do this. Number two, be bold with the truth. Be bold with the truth. And I think there are two characters in this passage that are really bold. Jehoshaphat was one. He did this after Ahab slammed Micaiah. This is a measured response, but you don't often see one king rebuking another king in public. This is what he said. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there's still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah. The king should not say such a thing, Jehoshaphat replied. He rebuked him publicly. That's bold. But the really bold one in this office, in this story with the truth, is Micaiah. I mean, I just think about the pressure about Micaiah. As he's brought to Ahab, his handler tells him, "Now you better hold back. You know he wants to hear it favorably. We got 400 here. You're the only one. Just go ahead. Go along. Come on." And he says, "I can only tell what the Lord tells me. 400-1. And Micaiah feels the pressure, I believe, in this push to be politically correct is amped up when he goes in front of the two kings and this huge crowd and the 400 prophets all saying the same thing. And then knowing that their ears, they just want their ears tickled. And Micaiah, he sarcastically says what their itching ears want to hear, and Ahab sees right through it. And then he is bold with the truth, what God has shown him, in front of this hostile crowd. And when Ahab accuses him of only saying bad things, and when this other guy, Zedekiah, punches him or slaps him in the face. And then he lands in jail for speaking the truth, what God has told him. Now, when you and I are bold with the truth, not everybody is going to stand up and clap. Some people are going to go, "I don't like that. That doesn't sound good." Many people didn't listen to Micaiah, and they might not listen to you or I. But we can be bold with the truth. We can be truthful with the truth and be bold with that. When we speak the truth to people, we just do it with compassion. Do it with care and compassion, telling people what really is. Finally, number three, and this kind of sums it all up, love the truth. And it comes down to this. I think Jehoshaphat and Micaiah in this passage we saw loved the truth. They stood up for the truth. They sought the truth. And they paid for the truth, especially Micaiah did. Ahab and his 400 prophets did not. Zedekiah, who slapped the guy, did not love the truth. They wanted to exist in their own echo chamber. We see a lot of that going on today. Ahab had a choice between the lies and the truth. And what did he pick? Chose the lies. And it cost him his life. At least I think he would have lived a little while longer had he listened to the truth. The painful truth would have helped him do that. And you and I know that the truth is often painful, is it not? Sometimes the truth just isn't fun to hear. I mean, God, when he sent the prophets, oftentimes the prophets said things that were not popular, but they needed to be said. Jesus spoke difficult things, hard truths. We all think Jesus is wonderful, and we do, and even non-Christians think he's wonderful, but did they really listen to the things that Jesus actually said? Things like this: "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one? Really, Jesus? I mean, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? Don't you know that other people are going to be offended when they think that their way isn't right, but your way is the right way? That was the truth. Jesus also told this parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore, sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not a fun thing to say, is it? Jesus said those things. That's truth from God. Really, Jesus, there's going to be a separation between those who know you and those who don't? Really? Well, those are the words of Jesus. And when we say those words, we might not be popular with some people. There's judgment on the way. There's going to be a great separation. And it's the words of Jesus, not mine. Are you ready? Which side of the divide will you be on? I think we need to love the truth more than we love comfort. Or love the truth more than we love our pride and our pride of our knowledge and what we think. So we can get hung up, can't we, on our truth, on our pride, and what we think, rather than saying, "You know what, God, I'm going to go with you, what you think, not with what I think." Swallow pride and live a little longer like Ahab could have done. So you and I have a choice regularly to listen to the truth or not listen to the truth on media, on the radio, and everything. Sadly, we cannot determine what the truth is from most of the media, because most of the media is influenced either by their political persuasion or by ratings, commercials, and income. And they've got to say certain things. But there are a few out there that are bold and they speak the truth, and find them and listen to them. But we know when it comes to Jesus and the Scriptures, we've got truth. This is what God thinks. This is what He says. This is what is coming. Hold on to that, whether it's hard sayings or not, whether it's difficult to hear, whether it agrees with you or not. Hold on to the truth in the Scriptures. You know that's the truth. Hang on to those things. There's life in that hard truth, in those hard sayings. Love them, listen to them, follow them, and live eternally. In 2018, Oprah Winfrey won a Lifetime Achievement Award in her Golden Globe. That's her Golden Globe right there. And she gave a little speech in that Golden Globe acceptance of that thing. And she said this in that speech: "What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we have." I beg to differ with Oprah. Because when she says your truth, what does she really mean by that? That means whatever you think you can make up, whatever you think in your mind, that's fine. That's your truth. Go ahead, hang on to that. And it might be good, but it might be bad. There's all kinds of people talking about your truth out there, and it means to me absolutely nothing, because you can make it up. You can make up whatever you want and say, that's my truth. And I think that's dangerous. It's crazy. And especially to the hard, real truth, the hard sayings, what God thinks. So when you and I speak biblical truth to others, and we should, we speak the truth in love, other people are going to enjoy what they hear, and other people are going to spit at your feet or even in your face. A lot of people don't want to hear the truth. Like Ahab, they only want to swallow what makes them feel good. But the truth is important. So we tell them from Scripture how many genders God says there are, or what's appropriate sexual conduct, or how service is the way forward and not self, or how humility is vastly important with God, or when we say that Jesus is the way to get to God, God's only Son come to earth, some are going to like it and some won't. But we speak it anyway, and hopefully we speak the truth in love, right? In John chapter 1, Jesus came full of grace and truth. Let's be like Jesus. Grace and truth, let's pray. Lord, you have given us truth, and some of it's great to hear, and others is a little more difficult. Lord, help us to put our own pride aside and our own ideas and listen to your truth and listen to the hard things and follow you with all of our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Help us to love the truth, seek the truth, and speak it to others in a compassionate way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.